We're certainly glad to welcome all those who may be visiting with us, especially since we have some of our own visiting somewhere else. I don't mean any untoward thing, but you look like a skeleton crew today. No reference to your appearance. But we're glad to be together. And we pray earnestly that those who are away from us will go and come safely and be back here again. I don't mean it in an untoward way. I'm glad to see you, but I have to say I'm glad to be home again with my wife. We've had a lot of separations of late that have been not a little burdensome to me, and we are glad to be together. And this morning to be together where we think about things that help and strengthen us. They're not always painless. Sometimes there is about them a wounding kind of impact, but the Lord always heals the wounds He inflicts and makes it better afterward. I want to talk to you today about a theme that is suggested in the 33rd chapter of Exodus, in an event that comes out of the life of Moses. He is in the Sinai, at Mount Sinai. He is anticipating the task of taking the people of God across the wilderness into the land that God had promised them. And it is a daunting thought. He had once been a bold man. I'm afraid not in God. And he had been quick with his words, strong in his confidence when he killed that Egyptian taskmaster, thinking everybody understood that God had put him in the place of power so that he could deliver his people. And God sent him 40 years into the wilderness to think about that. And when he came out, he was almost too humble, not realizing this, that God had sent him to the task. I want you to see the spirit of the man as he considers what is before him. And Moses said in verse 12 to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, and you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, show me now your ways, that I may know you, to the end that I may find favor in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence go not with me, do not carry us up hence." In other words, if you are not going, I don't want to go. I'm afraid that that sense of the need we have for God to direct us and to care for us is not always very strong, even in Christians. I know that the world at large has no sense of that. They don't ask the question if God is going up with us when that issue is raised. They simply say, "Do I want to do it? Does it please me to do it? Would it be comforting to me to do it?" And I can tell you that that is not the right question if you're trying to build a life that is going to succeed. Because one of the most apparent things that we can say about a world in which God rules is that without God, nothing is going to happen that is good. I'm not telling you this morning as I begin that it is not possible to do something without God. I'm telling you, I believe the Word of God tells us, that whatever we achieve without Him will come to nothing. that without his power it is not possible to find ultimate happiness. Without his power it is not possible to be what we were intended to be. So that when our life here has come to its conclusion, if we have tried to walk this way without God, it's going to be a most miserable end. I don't care how it may look along the road. Too many of us look at the present circumstance and we think it's all right, things are going well, but we have failed to take the long look and have the spirit of Moses that if you are not with me, I do not want to go. I hope there is in you that spirit today as we look at some of those about whom it is said that God was with them. To Moses himself, about whom we have just spoke, when he raised the question, who am I that I should go and speak to the Pharaoh? And God said, I will be with you. I will be with you. It is possible to do the most frightening things. Things that give us a sense of dread. If we believe that God is, and that his promise is secure, and he says to us, I will be with you. To know God is on your side is to find the ultimate sense of assurance and confidence. So Moses was strengthened to his task because God said, I'll be with you. And his successor, Joshua, was promised the same thing. In the fifth verse, the first chapter of the letter that of the book that bears the name of Joshua, and also in the third chapter, the seventh verse, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And to Gideon, who was not a little concerned about what God was asking him to do, as he considered the pathetic state of his people and the fact that they were being raided every day by enemies who came in and took everything that they produced for food and left them destitute. And he wanted signs from God that when God said that he should lead the people against their enemies, that it would be a successful thing. And here's what is said, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. I think that was hopeful. He didn't seem so valorous at the time. But God knows what is in us. And I will tell you this much, he can bring out of us the most marvelous things by accompanying us in the task that he gives us. And then there was David, who came as a young shepherd lad from his father's house to see a massive Philistine giant taunting the whole army of Israel. And it distressed that young man. And he goes in to speak with Saul, and Saul offers him his armor, which is declined, and which would have caused David to rattle around a bit. But he didn't need that. He had what he needed. And faith in God's help was what sent him out with his sling to bring down the giant. There was no way that a man of such small stature was ever, by his strength, going to bring down that giant. It was an impossibility for David to kill Goliath unless God was in the picture. And of course, if there's a lesson to be learned at that particular point, it is this, that God is with the giant of faith and not with the physical giant. You see physical giants all around you. Captains of industry, people of tremendous political influence, circumstances in which it would seem impossible that anything could go any other direction than that which these powerful forces have determined. But let me tell you, we have celebrated today again, as we do every first day of the week, the truth that God can bring the light out of the darkness and out of impossible situations, victory. On Friday, it looked hopeless. On Saturday, the whole world had been turned on its head. And so we remember that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And to Jeremiah, to whom God gave an awful task, I identify with him so much, not because I've suffered as he suffered, but it seems to me that I have little to complain of when I think about Jeremiah, who was sent to speak to a people who did not want to hear him, to say things they did not want to receive, and in order to rid themselves of the message, they sought to rid themselves of the messenger. He lived a life of constant opposition and distress, but the Lord said, and this may surprise you that it was true, in Jeremiah 1 verse 8, "Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you." And you may even ask yourself how God delivered him. He kept him alive to speak and deliver the message that it was his task to deliver. Life was not comfortable often, but he fulfilled his course. And I will tell you this, I'd rather be in Jeremiah's shoes than the shoes of other men and women who have had a comfortable life and failed to be companions with God. How do people who are Christians do things that are really daunting, seem impossible? Like Abraham, as young Christians, we go out not knowing where we are going. I don't mean anything more than Hebrews meant by that, and that is, he just trusted God. God was with him. He had no idea what Canaan was about, or what he would find when he arrived there, or how a man could dwell in a land of promise and tents and at last possess that property and his children, and especially when he didn't have any children. But his one redemption, his one salvation was that he believed in God and walked with him. And we have to do that too. Young people who get married go out not knowing where they are going. So much ahead that they do not know about. Children come, and sometimes they're not always well. Children come, and there's the responsibility and duty of guiding them in ways that are righteous. And sometimes it doesn't go smoothly. But we go out with the confidence that God will help us. And if we are sober before the task, knowing that I cannot enter this marriage union without God's approval and help. And I do so understanding that that's God's will, that I should marry and that I should rear children and that he'll be with me in the task. Isn't it good to know when you do what you do that it's God's way? Doesn't make any difference how many people tell you otherwise. God's way, his companionship, his comradeship with us is essential. To ever have confidence that we can finish the course. And the same is true of men who go preaching. There are a lot of things, I can tell you, that face preachers that can frighten you. And you can go to places in this world where it's not always safe. And yet men and women go there for one reason only, because People are lost, and the gospel needs to be told. And why can they do that? And we've got some men and women across the world today that are in some jeopardy. While I was in Texas, Dallas. I've been glad to be in Houston. It's a good place, God. Not as good as Kentucky, of course, but we had a false report that Paul and Helen Williams had been assassinated in South Africa. It was a false report. They're very much alive, but it came over the Internet. You want to watch the Internet. Sometimes information gets running through there that's not so. And we were just absolutely devastated at the thought of that being possible. It was in a bulletin in a local church. And the man who put it in there, I guess, with good conscience, he thought the report that came on the Internet was true. It is not true. I'm glad to say you didn't even hear about this report because it was scotched, I think, before it could get very far. But I tell you, it was believable. It was believable because the circumstances in South Africa are terrifying in many ways. And people who are in that situation, not just those whom we know who have come from our shores to go there to preach and to work, but brothers and sisters in Christ native to the area are in jeopardy. And we know about China and the circumstances there, but there are others. So why do people do that? Because Jesus said, when he sent out the apostles, and I think by implication all the rest of us who go, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Matthew 28, verse 20. God is with us. And that's imperative. And you think about when things happen that you think are unendurable. How do you deal with the sickness and even the death of those you love? How do you approach death yourself? With calmness. I'm told that Art Ogden, who has received an essential death sentence, his own health suddenly and swiftly, and that is sobering to all of us, said to his family, "Don't be concerned. I am ready and prepared to make this journey." How do you get ready to make that journey? It's something you've never done before, and I have not either. Because the psalmist said, "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. That is an important conviction that we must have if we're going to live life and endure death. We must know, we must have the assurance that God is with us. And I want to say in that connection that there is a popular view in this society, and I'm sure it's broader than that, that God is with everybody. I tell you this much, God cares about everybody. But the notion, the idea that every path I take, God is with me, that's not true. Just because I'm a human being, and just because God made me, does not mean that the path I'm taking is one that I have God in companionship. And we need to recognize that. Having God with me, of course, involves God's gracious will. But it also involves my submissive will, too. And when God is not with us, I can tell you, that's not good. And we make journeys too frequently, I'm afraid, when God is absolutely not with us. And we cannot have any confidence whatsoever that what's going to come out of this is going to be good. In fact, we can have confidence it is not. 14th chapter of Numbers. Notice what it said. To the Israelites, who had first been charged to go up and take the land of Canaan. And the spies came back, 10 of them, telling tales of impossibility. They discouraged the hearts of the people. And the people listened to these men. And they did not go up. But then those 10 spies died as a consequence of their lack of faith. And when they saw that, they all decided, well, maybe we ought to go up. And they repented and said, we'll go up. But Moses has already told them that it's too late. That God is going to turn you and send you into the wilderness for 40 years because you did not believe and trust Him. It's a serious thing not to trust God. You can read this and countless other indications in Scripture that's the case. And sometimes we don't think much of that. We want to worry our heads into silliness. And we want to face difficult circumstances and say, well, I can't do that, and back away from them, and we want to face difficult choices and say, I can't make that choice because it's too hard. But I'm telling you, when we do not trust God, when we don't accept the charge He gives to us to do what He tells us to do, regardless of consequences, knowing that He'll make it right at last, then we are involved in a serious faith. I don't see how you can live. You can't live like that. I can't live like that. And so when they tried to go up to Hormah, this is the word in Numbers 14:43, because you have turned back from following the Lord, or turned away from the Lord will not be with you. And He was not. They were repulsed and made to suffer mightily in that second effort. You don't want to try things unless you know that God is with you. Moses, I'm sure about this. I'm not sure how confident he was that probably 2 million people that he was bringing across the desert there were going to be with him. But let's just say all 2 million of them thought that Moses was the greatest thing that had ever happened. And they had absolute confidence in him. And neither one of those is true. And they all said, Moses, you can do it. Was there the same group made that golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai and decided they could work it out just that way? Let's just say they all told Moses it's all right. The people that God had chosen, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would that have made it so? I always remember Robert Turner's illustration. A gospel preacher now in his 80s, having served us all really well. He said they can give you a banquet when you're not doing right, and all the brethren can put a banner outside the banquet hall that says, he said, Robert Turner, I'll just say Paul Earnhardt, Paul Earnhardt is the greatest fellow that ever came down the pike, and everybody can stand up and address the subject of his greatness and wonder of his character. And I will tell you one thing, that whole popular acclaim can be nullified by the voice of God if he says, I don't know him. I am not with him. Because he turned away from me. Now that, I think, is critical. Psalm 127 has been cited many times in application to the family. But you know, it's got broad applications. It has broad applications. Except the Lord build the house, what? They labor in vain who build it. I want to know something this morning. Who's building your house? I want to know. If you're asking the question, anytime a decision is being made, anytime a direction is being chosen, what does the Lord want in this? Or do you just ask what's convenient? Or what would please me? Wrong question. The question of a person who seeks his own way, who walks in sight of his own eyes, and in no sense, I don't care how many times appearances are made in a meeting house of worship, a person is not with God and God is not with him. How could God be? Because we're not asking the important question. What is his will? What is his way? I want that more than anything. I tell you what some of us want. We want to be happy. Right? I want to be happy. You know what God says? I want you to be godly. I want you to be righteous. I want you to be holy. I want you to be like me so that you can come and live with me. But too many of us want to be happy, and we will sacrifice at the altar of happiness whatever principle of God we have to. And isn't that a tragedy? Isn't that a tragedy? Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. And in a more positive note, an earlier psalm, Psalm 4. And this meant so much to me. When our daughter was ill in Cincinnati. And I read this and meditated upon it often. Verse 6. Many there are that say, who will show us any good? In other words, how can this be good? Life is not working out like I hoped it would. Circumstances are not as I supposed they would be. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than they when their grain and their new wine are increased. In other words, I have more gladness in my heart in the circumstance of my adversity than all these people have it good could possibly receive. In peace will I both lay me down and sleep, for you, Lord, alone make me dwell in safety. So it's not a wise thing to choose comfort and to choose present happiness when you know you're not doing God's will. Well, this final thought for you today. How to be sure that God is with us. This instruction was given, 1 Kings 11, to Jeroboam, who was told by the prophet of God that he was to receive 10 of the tribes of Israel. And all because of the stubbornness of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, and his father's late life oppressions of the people and sins of idolatry. And this is what God said. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house. What is the condition of God being with us? We say, well, God is with us. And we often say, God, may God be with you. And may it be so, but they are not. It is not an unconditional state. It's difficult to say to someone who could care less, who hardly could care less what God thinks about anything, may God be with you. I can say to people like that, may God bless you with a change of heart. May God help you to see that the way you're taking is not right. And that however it looks today, this broad, easy way is going to lead to destruction. But that's what the Lord said to Jeroboam, and the Lord and Jeroboam did not pay any attention to it, did he? And I tell you something, the Lord was not with him. I don't care what he achieved. At last, it was an abject failure. First of all, let me suggest we need to learn, like Enoch and like Noah, to walk with God. What does that mean? Enoch walked with God. It said about Noah, too, in the 6th chapter of Genesis, that Noah walked with God. Well, we usually cite the passage in Amos that says, can two walk together except they be agreed? It goes without saying to walk with God means to take His way. I don't think we set the pace. There's only one way we can walk with God, and that is to go the way He's going. But there are all kinds of implications in that. There's implications of communion, fellowship, togetherness, one mind, one aim, one aspiration. Of course, in it too, when one is God and one is like myself, then there's trust. But that first thing suggests to us that there must be fellowship between us and God. We must walk with Him. And that suggests how we live every day. We're walking with God. It's a characteristic of our life. It's not going to church, showing up. I've done that while preaching. Showing up, doing my job. But not being serious about what serving God means in every waking moment. Doing right, choosing to do right, working to do right. And when I've gotten off the path, serious effort to make a change. And then the second thing, Genesis 17:1, which speaks about walking before God. I don't want to suggest to you by these different prepositions that they are absolutely different, but when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. 99 years old. Sarah has no child. Is this the right way? This a dead end street? I've been here 99 years and God's been telling me that I'm going to have a child. Sarah's going to have a child. And then I'm going to be the father of a great nation. Many's the time, as we walk with God, as we have God with us, we are with God. Many's the time we're going to think, and the devil will put the question there, how can this be right because I'm hurting so much? Read the Bible. Our faithful men and women in days gone by who hurt a lot just to do right. But I tell you, there's not one of them today resting in the bosom of Abraham, awaiting in peace and joy the coming of the final day when all God's people come home. There's not one of them who would say, I would never do that again. It was a mistake. I lost everything. What would they say? They'd say like the Apostle Paul, that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. They're seeing the first glinting rays of it. in the presence of God in some sense. So we need to get our perspective right. Walk before God. What does that mean? Well, it means to walk in God's presence. Walk as if in God's presence. Walk conscious of the fact that God is present. So that even when you're by yourself, you're not by yourself. Sometimes we think we are. Well, who's looking? I can enjoy this pornography. I can watch this videotape that's filled with deep profanity and terrible, terrible, ugly kind of lasciviousness. Who's to know? The only one that's important. You hear me? The only one who's important knows. Walk before me and be perfect, he said. The 139th Psalm, which I know it'll never be worn out, but I may have worn it out by the repetition of it, which speaks about the God who knows us absolutely and concludes with this appeal by the one who says it. I know God knows me absolutely, but then he says a strange thing in some ways at the end in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You look inside my heart, and I want to hear from you what you think. You know, for us all, we want to hear what the brethren think. And that's all right. If what the brethren are doing is helping us look inside God's Word and pointing us back to the will of the Father. But he's not going to help you to go around and poll the delegation. See what the brethren are thinking. The brethren have gone wrong too many times, but never God. And we must walk before him. Not simply before the church. Now, I don't want to do anything that would cause any brother or sister of mine to stumble. I don't want to do that. I don't want to be an influence that would move them in the wrong direction by my behavior. But I'll tell you, when all is said and done, it's God whose good opinion I need. The one who knows my heart. And I need to be serious with that, about that. Walk before him. And then in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 4, there's an exhortation given to the nation of Israel. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. You know, there are frequent statements made in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel that they went after false gods. What does it mean to go after? Well, it means to passionately seek. What it does. Now, we could think of this as being coming behind and letting God lead, and I think that'd be a perfectly legitimate analogy. He leads, we follow. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. He's the king, we're the subject. He's the master, we're the servant. And it doesn't make any sense for the servant to be followed, or the master to be following the servants, or the king to be following the citizens, or the subjects, or the shepherd to be following the sheep. But what this really means, I think, is they sought him, they were instructed to seek God passionately, to long after him, to want him, his will and his way more than anything. I guess I'm asking you now if that's how you feel about your relationship with God. You're seeking him passionately. Just like the people of Israel in their foolishness went after other gods, will you go after the true God? That's what Moses was saying in this particular text. A final thought. Psalm 63, language of David. He begins the psalm by saying, O God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and weary land where no water is. Ever feel like that? Ever have that kind of longing? And then, before the psalm is concluded, in verse 8, my soul follows hard after you, your right hand upholds me. There's something about that couplet that tells us something, and that is, if we follow hard after him, chasing him, running for him, then his hand will uphold us. But I want to say this, that if we're not doing that, God is not with us. God is not with us. 16th Psalm, known as the Messianic Psalm, which told us about the resurrection. Peter quotes this on Pentecost. But when David said it, I'm sure there was something in his heart about his own life. And unknowingly, as a prophet, he spoke about the resurrection of Jesus. But I want to look at verse 8. Certainly was true of Christ, our Redeemer, and he has set the example. What does it say? I have set the Lord. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. You want steadfastness and certitude? Set the Lord before your face. Who do you see every day? What is the most compelling presence in your life? It ought to be the Lord God. You know how often you pray to him. You know also how often you read his word and think about his ways. You know how often he comes into your mind. One man observed, if you can count the number of times you think about God in a day, you're not thinking about him enough. Maybe there's some wisdom in that. I have set the Lord always before my face. And then that comforting statement, because he is at my right hand, where we must put him, right? Where we must put him. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be moved. Verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It won't always seem that way, but it's so. Without God, nothing. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you think of yourself as a servant of God, or if you think of yourself as a follower of Jesus. I only ask you to consider what that means. That you walk with him, that you walk before him, and that you walk after him. And that is the way that we can know that God is with us. The meaning of the term Emmanuel, which is introduced by Isaiah in the 7th chapter of his prophecy. What does it mean, this word Emmanuel? God with us. He wants to be. But you and I must let him. And we must choose it for ourselves. Let's walk with him. And walk before him. And walk after him. All our days. And let the question be, in all our changes and in all our choices and all our crises and all our difficulties, what does God want me to do? What is the will of Christ for my life? If you're not a Christian, because you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, and in penitent faith
brokenhearted contrition. Change of heart. Been doing your own way. Now you're ready to do God's way. You have not been baptized, immersed in water in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. That in a figure, you who have died because God has called upon you to end the old life, and then you have been raised anew because God has forgiven you your transgressions in your obedient faith. If you have not done that, we'd invite you to come today. I know that most people are thinking about the resurrection today. We're thinking about it too, but we thought about it last Sunday. If God gives us strength, we'll think about it next Sunday, because that's the day on which He was raised from the dead. But I want you to think about your own resurrection. Buried with Him, raised with Him. Paul says in Romans 6 that we may walk in newness of life. Think about that. If it's your will to be a Christian today and to walk with God and before Him, then come and take your place at the front, and we'll help you to confess your faith in Jesus as did the ancient saints and to be baptized in Him while we're standing.